a world in turmoil. That's the context of Mark chapter 13. This chapter is known as the Olivet Discourse, and in this we find the Lord Jesus Christ with a small group of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple and predicting future world events. As the scriptures were read a few moments ago, did it not seem an appalling list? No hint there of a bright future for man. No hope in this planet. Just selecting a few items from it, we find a proliferation of cults in verse 6. We find war, earthquakes, and famine in verses 7 and 8. We find persecution of Christians in verse 9. Indeed, as we read it, it sounds that matters are just a little bit worse than what you might find in tomorrow's newspapers. Trouble at all levels of life, political, social, economic, religious, all coming together. To some Christians, it would seem that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, and it is simply time just to forget all that's going around in the world, batten down the hatches, get into our churches, and remember wistfully the days that have gone, when the world seemed to be a better place. Wait patiently for the Lord's return. Times in our contemporary world are indeed increasingly difficult for Christian witness. But what does the Lord say to his church? Does he encourage people to withdraw and retrench, to isolate themselves? Indeed, he does not. You may have noticed a little verse towards the beginning of this chapter where the Lord gives a direction to his disciples. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Here was a command to be obeyed, regardless. If we look at the testimony of human history, we will find that there are three great creative movements in the history of the church. And those occurred at the most unpromising times. Not times which we would consider times for spiritual enterprise. Around 2000 BC, there were changes and unrest in the ancient world. If we read in Genesis 11, we find the record of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. This was a time when ethnicity and cultural diversity became prominent or dominant in human society. This did not seem to be a time at all suitable for any sort of spiritual enterprise. But it was at that time that God called Abraham from the wealthy and sophisticated city of Ur of the Chaldees to take that long and laborious journey to the land of Canaan in that uncertain world. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. By Abraham's obedience to that call, the Hebrew nation was born, and from it mankind was to learn the unfolding of God's purposes, which culminated in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Galatians: when the time was fully come, God sent his Son into the world. The second great creative missionary movement occurred after the resurrection of Christ. This was a time when Rome ruled the world, and the Pax Romana ensure that the world was more or less at peace. The Romans tolerated any religion, provided all the people of Rome and its provinces would each year go to whichever temple they worshipped. But they all had to go into the temple and take the vow, Caesar is Lord. This was no time for spiritual enterprise, but to a small number of his disciples, Jesus of Nazareth gave the command, go and make disciples of all nations. 40 years later, the Christian gospel had been carried to almost every corner of the Roman Empire, and hundreds of thousands of people had been won for Christ, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, not Caesar as Lord. The Apostle Peter spelt it out clearly to the Jewish rulers in Acts 4:12. Salvation is to be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Loyalty to the name of the Lord Jesus caused many Christians to be thrown to the lions, and all sorts of other violent deaths they suffered because of their faithfulness. The church was beginning to grow. At the end of the 18th century, the world was again in turmoil. The American War of Independence had taken place in 1776, and the violent and horrific French Revolution had occurred in 1789, and over the next few years, thousands of French citizens would be guillotined, and many more would be scattered over the world. In 1800, the war drums sounded as Napoleon set out on a mission of world conquest. It certainly didn't seem an appropriate time for any spiritual enterprise. And yet it was at that time that William Carey set out for India, thereby pioneering the modern missionary movement of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God was his motto. As a result, missionary and associated societies quickly sprang up, mainly in Britain and America, and today the gospel has been taken to almost every country in the world. So what do we find today? A world torn by suspicion, fear, greed, and hatred. Things which find expression in vandalism, terrorism, unemployment, civil disobedience. Again, this does not seem a time for spiritual enterprise. People of this generation have, in general, no time to think of spiritual issues. Life, for most people, has much higher priorities. Nonetheless, the words in Mark 13:10 ring out, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Let us learn the crucial lesson that this chapter teaches, and that is that the greater the problems there are, the more urgent is the need for the gospel to be preached. Mark 13:10 is both a prophecy and a command. But what exactly is the gospel which Jesus declared must be preached to all nations? If Christ commands his church to preach the gospel, let us look at what has to be preached. The gospel is for all mankind. The Bible teaches us very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions. Every single one of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. We are therefore, as sinners, must be separated from a holy and a righteous God. The heavens are not clean in his sight, as Scripture declares. However, the gospel is this, that Christ has provided a way of access to God. He has provided by his life and death and his resurrection a sacrifice for sin, a free forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. His life, his death and resurrection were more outstanding than anything else in the history of this planet. Ex-President Richard Nixon was wide of the mark when he declared that man's landing on the moon in 1969 was the greatest event in human history. Wrong. That claim is forever reserved for the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing can remotely compare with that event. Nothing. So, salvation through Christ is the good news which the Lord himself commanded the church to publish to all mankind. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but this task must be undertaken by every generation. It cannot be completed once and for all. History will show whether there were once time strong, vibrant churches, gospel witness has been obliterated. Think, for example, North Africa, the Muslim lands of North Africa, Arabia, and other places. The task becomes more formidable as year succeeds to year. But this fact imposes a greater obligation in the church. The gospel meets the deepest needs of all men, regardless of culture. It is vital to all, whether they're black or white, rich or poor, educated or illiterate, religious or humanist, capitalist or communist, man was created by God with a soul that longs for communion with him. Without a living and vibrant faith in God, life becomes meaningless. A fact which men and women of every culture are discovering today through bitter experience. Mike mentioned this morning in the sermon people like Amy Winehouse and the winner of those, I can't tell you how many million pounds it was, in a lottery. Have they had satisfaction in that? Of course they haven't. Amy Winehouse is dead. Those who have won money have problems. It's only brought problems to them. Without faith in Christ, men and women are lost. They face judgment and condemnation beyond death. That's the task. But how is it to be done? Remember, it's to all nations. There are no exceptions. There are no restrictions. And certainly, there has to be no accommodation or dialogue with other religions. Such an idea was foreign to the apostles and to the church leaders of many generations, right up until fairly recently. Over the centuries, men and women have left homes and families to take the gospel to all parts of the world. After Pentecost, the gospel spread rapidly through the Roman Empire. Only a few of the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Others travelled over the world. The apostle Thomas, we know, travelled to India and founded the church there. Tradition tells us that he was martyred. Peter and Paul were executed by the Roman Emperor, probably Nero. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. Simon the Zealot was traditionally crucified in modern Iran, Persia as it was then. In fact, it would appear that the only one of the 12 of Jesus' disciples that died a natural death was the Apostle John. Over the years since then, Thousands have obeyed Christ's command. C.T. Studd was completing a distinguished career in Cambridge. He was one of England's greatest cricketers. He had a brilliant future, academically and in sport. But he gave it up. Why? To become a missionary in China. God had called him to do that. The church here, of course, has contact with missionaries serving the Lord in other lands. For up to a few years ago, we were in regular touch with Joe and Irene Rowley, who were working in a theological seminary in Brazil. They worked there for many years. Today we are in touch with Kathy Strachan, working in that very dangerous land of Yemen. And of course we know of the Swansons, working in northern Cyprus amidst a Turkish community where there are very, very few known Christians. So all of those have obeyed Christ's command. He doesn't necessarily ask us to go abroad. A friend of mine, who's dead now, used to say, after he was converted, the first thing he did, he wanted to go down to the Broomalaw in Glasgow and get a boat for India. But the Lord told him to stay here. He had work for him to do in Glasgow. So, work has to be done not only abroad, but at home. The gospel has to be proclaimed. Methods have changed, but the message has not. In spite of sizable Christian communities, freedom to preach the gospel is limited, if not prohibited. 25% of the world's population live in China. We know that there's an underground church there. We know that there are many Christians. In 1940 it was estimated there were 800,000. Today it's thought that there are at least 50, maybe 100 million. And so the gospel penetrates those. There are places that are closed, like Saudi Arabia and Iran. Nevertheless, modern technology can transcend religious and cultural barriers, and many of the population of these lands are eager to hear more about Christ. 30 years ago, Arab World Ministries estimated that there were probably somewhere in the reach of 1,000 Christians in the North African countries of Morocco, Algeria and Tunisia. There were none at all in Mauritania, a small, poor country in northwest Africa. Today there are at least 50,000 Christians in Algeria alone. In Mauritania, a barren and underdeveloped country, many people are coming to Christ. So there is an urgent call for trained pastors, for young churches in that impoverished land. Indeed, it was only a year or two ago that Arab World Ministries issued a publication entitled "Muslims Are Coming to Christ in Numbers Never Seen Before." Thank God, in many parts of the world, people are responding to the gospel. Sadly, that is not true in Europe, but it is true, thank God, in many other places. Now, what about the motive for preaching the gospel? Is it just out of compassion? Is it a vision of men and women without Christ? Yes, well, that's right. However, the overriding motive is obedience to our Lord's command. Jealousy for God is fundamental to our preaching. Preaching the gospel must never be dependent on the prospect of success or otherwise. Obedience coupled with jealousy for the honour of God are vital. Just think of the Apostle Paul. As he looked over Athens, that great city of culture and learning, Luke records that Paul's spirit was stirred within him as he arrived in that city and looked across it with its plethora of pagan shrines. A translation of Luke 17 expresses it well. Paul was grieved and roused to anger when he saw that city was full of idols. These were people for whom Christ died. Why should Satan have them? God had created them. Does the lostness of men and women rouse us to anger? Are our spirits like Paul stirred within us? Few people seek after God in our country today. Few respond to the gospel. Nonetheless, the command is clear. The gospel must be preached. The disciple must witness to the saving grace of God, the truth of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must be preached. To plead unfitness or inopportune circumstances are more than likely excuses for evasion. The gospel to obey the command, a burning desire for the honour of God, made the Apostle Paul travel ever westwards. In the 19th century, it drove William Carey eastwards. It compelled David Livingstone to travel southwards. And in the early 20th century, it compelled Wilfred Grenfell to travel northwards through Labrador. Has it moved us to share the gospel with our next door neighbour or with the folks in the street around us? Amen. Shall we sing hymn number 812? 812, Facing a Task Unfinished. Thank you. to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Will you please remain seated, and we will come now to our second part of the service as we meet around the Lord's table.
Statement about ourselves, and therefore
it is right that we say that you must be in harmony, not just with Christ, but with one another, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it speaks of a bond and of a unity that is much stronger than natural blood. It speaks of a bond and a unity that has come through the blood of Christ. And it's beneficial only for those who take it by faith and feed on Christ in their hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we have reflected this night upon the fulfillment of that great commission that you gave to your disciples, regardless of circumstances, regardless of toil, regardless of events in the world, you have demonstrated to us the fulfillment of that commission, because we are testimony to that today, that through the preaching of the gospel, we have come to know you as our Lord and Saviour in this small part of Newcastle. And we thank you, gracious Lord, that you have left for us this deposit, this simple meal that is timeless in its ability to convey to us the truth and the reality of your death upon the cross at Calvary. As we take these elements tonight, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the salvation you brought us into, to rejoice in the knowledge that you are not a dead Saviour, but a living Lord, and that through your resurrection, you equipped through the sending of the Holy Spirit into the lives and of your people, your church, to preach this gospel of your death down through the ages to the present time and on until you return again. So help us, Heavenly Father, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, to do so with a deep sense of thankfulness and humility, knowing that we are sinners saved by grace alone, with confidence, because you ask us to come, you tell us to come and do this in your name. And so, Lord, we thank you. Pray that this evening's meal together will be a blessing to our souls and bring glory to your holy name. Amen. Amen. Just going to read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let us close our service by saying the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore.
Amen.
First step, I've gone right, but I think he's doing, he's checking the bridge.